If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open again in 1 Timothy. And shall we turn to the second chapter of 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy and chapter number 2. And reading together from verse number 1. Which says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's just follow the instructions, shall we, and do just that. Let's just pray together. Our Father, we do take a moment just to come into thy presence, and we do that, Father, because we realise our sense of need. We know, our Father, that these words are the inspired word of God. We know that thy Spirit gave them, and we feel, our Father, very much our inadequacy in speaking about the things that have been given by thyself. And so we pray for thy help. And we know, Father, that thou art able to give us that help. We pray, Father, that thou would give good ground. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed profit and benefit from what has been read. And we pray, Father, that thou would encourage each of our hearts. We pray, Father, that these evenings together around the word would encourage us in the things of God, in our faith, in our service for thee. And we pray, Father, too, that they might give us a real, or encourage in us, our Father, a real appetite for the word of God. And we ask, our Father, that there would be blessing. And we look, our Father, to thee for that. We ask, our Father, for it. In the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, we had taken our title, as you remember, from Psalm 91, verse number 1, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, and we suggested that you could apply that as a kind of a template to 1 Timothy, and insofar as you begin where you may have begun in your journey towards God in the old tabernacle temple system. You begin with a sense of sin, which we have in chapter 1, although admittedly we didn't spend much time on it, the broken law. The sacrifice and the Saviour, which is part of the subject here for us this evening in 1 Timothy 2. You move further through the sanctuary into the holiest of holies, and in chapter 3:16, by the time you reach that, you surely have the Ark of the Covenant. So far, we've thought of getting started on that journey, the importance of the clarity of a call. We saw a little of that in Paul, or we at least thought a little about it in respect to Paul, and in the way, in a different way, but in a similar way, in Timothy, the way that God prepares in the background of our lives. Sometimes we don't realise we're being prepared for service, but the Lord, in his sovereign ways, does so. Dougie was just sharing a story with me when we were going up Ben Vrake. I struggled to actually get up, but Dougie could go up and talk at the same time, which is quite a bit impressive. He obviously can walk without oxygen or talk without oxygen, one and all, I'm not sure. But you know, the story, a mutual friend of ours who had been doing a lot of debating, online it was, with people challenging the gospel in various aspects, and perhaps the fruitfulness of it seemed to be in question, because maybe at times he was banging his head against a brick wall. But what happened thereafter was that a son who had been estranged from him for some time came back in touch, and the very questions that he'd been preparing in his study to debate those that perhaps weren't just as interested in his son, as his son turned out to be, he had all of the answers there before him, and he had the answers prepared in a way that he, I'm sure, did not suspect he would need. And it was good, of course, to hear of the lad coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. So that often happens. We don't know quite what the Lord is doing in our hearts and our lives. We're being prepared, but had, of course, James not taken the opportunity to do that little act of service at the beginning, then he wouldn't have been prepared for what lay ahead, which was, I'm sure, of far greater interest and joy to him. Now, 1 Timothy, then, we thought about getting started, the call of God. We thought a little bit of reversing in the cul-de-sac as well, going through those errors at the beginning, trying to get out of those errors. I'm sure we did get out of those errors. The errors of false doctrine, fables, and the far-fetched, and the fraudulent. And then we thought last evening we really kind of applied the text, perhaps, rather than looking too contextually at it, but we thought of the confidence that we have in our God as we approach to him. There is nothing like doubt to keep us out. And verse 17 of chapter 1, we thought of the King Eternal, or the King of the Ages, perhaps a better translation, certainly some of the newer translations, the King of the Ages, the one who is incorruptible and invisible. Now, by the time we get to chapter 2, we have some slow, steady steps. Slow, steady steps into the presence of God. We are moving a little beyond the appreciation of our sin, a little beyond the sacrifice, and we're actually beginning to behave like Christians by the time it gets to chapter number 2. We're taking advantage of this relationship that has developed, that the Lord has produced, this relationship in faith with himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first tentative steps in that relationship at the beginning of chapter number 2 is, of course, prayer, verse number 1. And you can see, perhaps, although again we didn't think too much about it previously, but you can see how Paul's personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to inform the whole of chapter number 2, because there's something big, broad and expansive about Paul's prayers. There's nothing exclusive in the prayer of the first half of chapter number 2. It's big, bold and it's broad. It's a prayer for all men, verse number 1, for kings and all that are in authority. And in fact, that little word "all" is a word that we want to think about a little bit in this section. But he's got a big, broad vision of evangelism, a big, broad vision of the glory of God. And that comes from his personal experience. It really is drawn from practical experience, because there at the end of chapter number 1, he had written of his own experience of God's saving grace, verse 13 of chapter 1, "Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, I obtained mercy, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And there seems to be almost a sense of unbelief in the Apostle Paul. And by that I mean unbelief that he's where he is. "Can you imagine it?" he says almost in verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And that triple use of the personal pronoun "me," it's not that he's drawing attention to "look at me, well, look what I'm doing." He's really saying, "Can you imagine me being where I am? Such is the greatness of the grace of God and the mercy of God." And his experience of God's grace and mercy on the road to Damascus, when as far as his human mind and will and his heart was concerned, he was going in the opposite direction. In chapter number 2, that experience informs his view of prayer for others, because the thinking's simple, isn't it? If God can save me, he can save anyone. That's the bottom line at the beginning of chapter number 2. If God can reach me where I am, then there's no reason to believe that anyone is excluded from the scope of divine grace. And he says that not through a great theological study of the Old Testament or scriptures, but in practicable personal experience. So let's have a little look at this prayer then at the beginning of chapter number 2. As I say, it is a prayer that pours out very much from gratitude and from experience. At the beginning of chapter number 2, and for some reason this is going funny, let me just put this off, sorry. Didn't have a signal at any time in the house, and then it's got a signal for some reason. Okay, right, so chapter number 2 then, verse number 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And we begin with the prayer. Let's think just very briefly about the character of that prayer in verse number 1. And then we wanted to think a little bit about the content of the prayer. And it's very broad, as I say, big, bold, broad, all-inclusive in verses 1 and 2. And then I'm just to finish off the triplet of C's, the cause of the prayer, or at least the power behind the prayer, the reason that he can pray the prayer that he prays. So the character of the prayer, he doesn't just tell us to pray or exhort Timothy to pray, but he gives us some pointers as to how it is that it is intelligent to pray, intelligent prayer before God. Four aspects of it in verse number 1. I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications. And again, the meaning behind the word, it would appear, is that sense of need. The basic root Greek word behind supplication is need. It is those kind of prayers that we find so often through the Gospels as men and women come to the Lord Jesus Christ, with that personal approach to Christ, that personal reason for coming to him. Maybe they wouldn't have called it prayer. Maybe they didn't even realize it was prayer. But nonetheless, they came with their petitions before the God of heaven. So that's as prayer, as big a prayer as you get. And it's that sense of need that you get, that desperate human sense of need that you see as Jairus comes to the Lord Jesus and his little girl is at the point of death. There's that sense of desperate need. Or that sense of desperate need with the woman, the issue of blood, been going on for 12 years. She's spent all that she has, all of her earnings, and no one's able to make her better. And there's that desperation, isn't there? That sense of desperate need. Or there's the man there, John chapter 4, the ruler, the man with the young boy, and he's at the point of death, and well, this, that sense of desperation, that sense of need. And the very first attitude of heart that the apostle encourages us to have as we come to the Lord is a sense of our need. Not a sense of, here's what I plan, can we have a rubber stamp on it, but we come with a sense of need, supplication. Secondly, prayer, a sense of reverence. Again, we've got good examples of that and bad examples of that. The bad example, of course, would be the Pharisee who prayed thus with himself, I'm glad I'm not as other men are. Yeah. But there was another person that the Saviour would speak about, the publican, and he would not raise so much as his eyes to heaven. Sense of reverence, wasn't it? Sense of reverence. And he knew his position before God. So important, because it was critical in those prayers being accepted or rejected. So a sense of need, as much need as Jairus, as much need as the woman with the issue of blood, that sense of her need. Reverence, as much reverence as the publican. Intercession, well, that can mean confidence, or it can mean, just as the English has been translated, as intercession. Do we have any examples of that? We have the greatest example of all of intercessory prayer in Romans 8, verse number 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Not only an example of what intercession actually is, but that gives us the power for the intercession. That we are actually coming to one who is making intercession before the God of heaven for us. So, with the sense of need of Jairus, with the reverence of the publican, and with the intercessory confidence that we have in Christ, and giving of thanks. Now, I notice no answer to prayer between the intercession and the giving of thanks, but we're thanking in expectation. That's prayer in faith, isn't it? Prayer in faith. Now, here's the problem part of this section, and one of the reasons that, amongst all of the other sections, that we could have maybe thought about profitably together. One of the reasons I thought it might be helpful to look at this particular section is because of the trouble that a little word has caused in these verses over the years. It is the little word all. Now, the Apostle's quite clear about this, that in your prayer you have permission, exhortation, encouragement to give thanks and to pray for all men. Now, who is it that is the scope of these all men? To maybe half of the folks here, you'll be saying, well, what is he talking about? You know, all's all, isn't it? Anyway. Well, is all? And on that question divides some of the great schools of theology. How big is all? And over the years, you see, it's important as the verses go on, maybe not so important in verse 1, but it's important to establish it at the beginning. Over the years, people have looked at these verses and they have said, well, you know, you've got to remember that here in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, that when we think about, for example, praying for all men, you've got to remember that all is not really all at all. It's not all without exception. I mean, it couldn't possibly be the case, could it, that the Apostle Paul is telling you to pray for absolutely every single individual in the whole world? I mean, that's just plain not feasible. Surely it's not the case that the Apostle Paul is telling you to take the telephone directory, begin at A, work your way through to Z, and pray. I mean, you wouldn't want to attend a prayer meeting like that, would you? Had enough listening to me for 40 minutes, eh? Can you imagine that kind of a payment? You see, surely the Apostle Paul doesn't really mean all as in all. And they would turn, and rightly so actually, to a number of verses in which, especially in the Gospels, all does not mean all without exception. So if you flick over with me, for example, into Mark chapter number 1, and we will see that sometimes all does not mean all without exception, in the sense that it does not mean absolutely every person in the whole world. And so if you go to Mark chapter number 1, a couple of wee examples of this idea. Mark 1, verse number 5, speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist, it says, "And they went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, did really every single individual in the whole of Judea, without exception, go to John the Baptist and get individually baptized? Hard to believe that one. It's not really all without exception, is it? Or what about Mark chapter 1, verse number 37? "And when they had found him," that's the Lord Jesus, "they said unto him, all men seek for thee." Did absolutely every individual in the whole nation of Israel, or even in the whole of that particular area, seek for the Lord Jesus? Literally, was it all without exception? No, I don't take it from that, and I'm sure you don't either. It seems highly unlikely. Or what about Matthew chapter number 4, on a slightly different vein, but similar principle. Matthew chapter number 4, verse 24 says, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, those that were possessed," and so forth. Was it absolutely every single sick person that was brought to the Lord Jesus without exception? And do you remember that commandment that goes out at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, at the very beginning of the Gospel, fundamental to it, in fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augusta that all the world should be taxed." Well, I'm not aware of it ever reaching you, come now. Does all actually mean all as in the sense all without exception? Well, no, it doesn't quite clearly. Okay. Now, on that basis, some have come to 1 Timothy over the years, and if you read commentaries, you'll come across this. If you don't read commentaries, you probably won't. But If you do, you'll come across this, that people will point out that all does not mean all without exception, and because it doesn't mean all without exception, what it actually means is all without distinction. Okay? Now, that is what you call a philosophical argument which doesn't follow. It's a non sequitur argument. The fact that you have disproven one thing does not mean that you have proven another. Yeah? I know that I don't have tonsillitis, doctor. I must have cancer of the throat. No, you don't. You've accurately excluded tonsillitis, but actually there's another 300 things that could be going on in your throat, yeah? And in fact, in none of those examples we have read, whilst it's true to say that those examples that we gave, all does not mean all without exception, neither do they mean all without distinction. It doesn't mean a whole variety of sick people. It's not as simple as that. It doesn't mean that when Caesar sent out an instruction for all the world to be taxed, that he meant a whole variety of... It doesn't mean that at all. It's the all that we sometimes use as a figure of speech. It's the all that we sometimes use as a generalization. Yeah. It is the all that perhaps we could... use the more modern word of saying all without discrimination. It's an indiscriminate all. Now, this will become important as you go down, an indiscriminate all. It's the same kind of all that has been thrown at me over the years, off and on. Where were you? Everyone was looking for you. Well, they weren't, actually. The fire brigade weren't out, and the police weren't out. But I know exactly what they mean. Yeah, there was a general looking for. And so when you come to verse number 1, you can agree with some of our friends who point out that whilst the Apostle Paul says that prayers, supplications, intercessions be made for all men, it doesn't necessarily mean all without exception, but it doesn't mean all without distinction. We've got little basis for saying that. What it really means is all without discrimination. It's a general all. It is an all that is only going to be limited by the length of your experience. It's an all that is only going to be limited by the breadth of your horizon. It's an all that is only going to be limited by the numbers of your encounters. It is an all that is only going to be limited by the depth of your heart, by the width of your compassion, by the warmth of your love. Anyone and everyone who falls within the periscope of your life, you have the authority for bringing them indiscriminately in prayer before God. That is the all. Now, your all will be different from my all, but it doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul gives us the encouragement, and we'll see in a minute, the authority to pray indiscriminately. Now, that becomes important as the verses go on. It seems to be stating the obvious at the beginning, because we all know that intuitively. We know intuitively the Apostle Paul is not instructing us to take the telephone book. That would be a silly thing to do. But it's important in a minute. And here's why it's important. Because having instructed us to pray in that kind of a way, an indiscriminate praying, and giving us the authority for that, he then extends it a little, or makes it even a little more specific in a sense, to make sure that in particular that we do not exclude, verse 2, kings and all in authority. And perhaps those are groups that over the years we have heard omitted in the prayer meetings, and perhaps we are now at the point where we're reaping that, the consequences of that. But for kings and for all that are in authority, so the Apostle Paul is endorsing prayer for that group in particular, with the object that ultimately, by God's intervention in those groups, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So as God would deal in particular with those that have influence on our lives, that the gospel may prosper and that God's people might enjoy peace. Now that's important. Now let me ask you the question. Does that mean that all of these people will be saved? If you go over to Acts chapter 26, 29, you'll find that Paul does pray this kind of a prayer. He's as good as his ministry. He's before Agrippa. Acts 26. We break in at verse 27. Acts 26, 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. You know, do we believe that everyone in that room that day was saved because of that prayer? Seems unlikely. Do we believe that therefore these prayers will always result in the salvation of their object? No, we don't. But, nonetheless, verse 3 says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, here's the difficult bit. Paul gives us an instruction which seems quite simple. I want you to pray for all men. We acknowledge that it's not necessarily everyone without exception. But we see no basis in the Gospels for saying it's all without distinction. It seems to be an indiscriminate praying. And not only that, but he says that that's well-pleasing to God. That means that in these verses, we have the authority of God to pray for those who ultimately will not necessarily be saved. And that means that God is interested not just in those who are saved and who will be saved, but he's also interested in those who won't be saved. And it's on that basis that two of the great schools of theology divide. But we have a God who is not only interested in the elect. We have a God who is interested in everyone. We have a God whose all is as expansive as John 3:16, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, it's not possible for God to instruct a person to do that which is displeasing to his will. He cannot do it. And you and I understand that the New Testament scriptures are God-breathed, and that whilst Paul wrote them, ultimately they are the words of God. And when we understand that, then we understand that the injunction that Paul gives is the injunction that God gives. God cannot command us to do that which is contrary to his will, or he would become the author of sin. Therefore, that instruction, I exhort, therefore, giving of thanks be made for all men, is good, verse 3, and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. So it's consistent with the mind and heart of God, who, whilst in eternity, he appoints, he elects, he chooses in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chooses, he elects, he purposes, he quickens by his Spirit, he moves sovereignly in grace, that is all true. He lays his hand on a man like the Apostle Paul, who had no specific desire ever to come to Christ. His only interest was in wiping out the name and wiping out the people that belonged to the name and ridding Israel forever of the scourge of Christianity, and yet God sovereignly laid his hand upon him. That is true. And yet in the heart of God, he has an interest and a care and a love for all people. And verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. And one of the most mysterious verses, surely, in 2 Timothy, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, many find that a very difficult verse to understand. How is it possible that God will have all men to be saved and yet they are not saved? What does that tell us about God? And that's why the all becomes an issue, you see. Because if you manage to change the meaning of all at the beginning of the chapter, you can turn the all into something different here. And you can take an easy way out of this, and you can say, well, he will have all kinds of men to be saved. Or all varieties of men to be saved. And that's a lot easier. Because then we have a sovereign God who wills and it comes to pass, and there's no great question, no great issue. But the all at the beginning doesn't mean all different kinds of men. It's all men indiscriminately. Anyone that comes into your prayer life you can bring. God endorses that because he's a God who... because he is a God for whom this is good and acceptable. And then to add to that, we have a God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that verse is maybe not as mysterious as it first seems. Because we know that it is not the desire nor the will of God for men to sin. Yeah? It is not the mind and heart of God that men would rebel against him. We appreciate that, don't we? For example, if you were to go over into Ezekiel, for example, let's flick into Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. We appreciate that God is not the author of sin. We appreciate that man's rebellion and the ultimate destiny of rebellion is not something that God desires in his good pleasure. But is, for example, Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? So the mind of God is that man would not sin, and yet it's an incontrovertible part of life that man does sin. So there must be a way in which there is what you might call the good pleasure of God, that which delights God, that which is compatible with the desires of God, that which is compatible with the nature of God, and yet in his sovereign purpose he permits something which is not his good pleasure. And so over the years, the theologians have divided these great truths into two things, two entities, and they have spoken about the good pleasure of God and the determinative will of God. And so when we come to a text like 1 Timothy, I think 1 Timothy 2, verse number 4, I think it's very wise that we don't gloss over it. I think it's very wise that we don't just say, well, the all men must just be the all men, all varieties of men, just those who will ultimately be saved. But rather we have a God who expresses what is his good pleasure, what is consistent with his righteousness, what is consistent with his compassion, what is consistent with his nature of love, what is consistent with his character as the God of life, and as the God who is life and in whom is life, he has no pleasure in death. As the God who is light, he has no pleasure in darkness. As the God who is love, he has no pleasure in hate. As the God who is righteous, he has no pleasure in evil. None of these things are pleasing, yet he permits it. Similarly here in 1 Timothy 2, verse number 4, there is a genuine good pleasure and desire in the heart of men that all might be saved. Now you get glimpses of this in the scriptures. You get glimpses of it, for example, in the life of the Lord Jesus, when before Jerusalem he prays, he weeps, how oft would I have gathered you to me, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, yet you would not. So the heart of God was towards them. The rebellion and rejection came from the side of man. Or in Peter's little epistle, that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we have this aspect of the heart of God that extends out as broad and as wide as it possibly can. And so the John 3:16 is as broad as the whole world. The offer of the gospel is genuinely an offer to all people. The love of God extends to every single individual in the whole world. It is not just to a select group. And that is the basis of the prayer that the Apostle Paul exhorts. According to the character of the prayer, a sense of need, reverence, intercession, and thanksgiving. The content of it for all, and for kings, and for all that are in authority. The cause of it, firstly, the very nature and character of God's good pleasure. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus. And then secondly, the provision that God has made for every single individual, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now, I would take it from 1 Timothy 2 and 6 and from other texts, 1 John and so forth, that there is a provision for everyone at Calvary. Yeah. I think it's unavoidable to see that. Some may have come across the teaching over the years that there is only provision at Calvary for a select few. Now, that's part of a system which within itself makes sense, but when you bring it to the text of Scripture, it doesn't really make much sense. Who gave himself a ransom for all? There is provision for all. In the same sense that, do you remember that parable the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about, parable of the kingdom? And do you remember that in the heart of God, he had particular interest in the treasure? And ultimately, out of that field would only come eternally the treasure. But he bought the whole field. He had the rights to the whole field. We appreciate that ultimately in eternity it will be some and not all that will benefit eternally from the work of the cross at Calvary. And yet if you go into Romans and you look at the effect of Calvary and the effect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we just flick back there to Romans? Let me just remind you of Romans chapter 8. We're in Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. You know, a narrow view of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that just says there is only provision in Christ for a few misses the universal, global impact of the work of the Lord Jesus. Not that all will be saved, but the scope of the work of Christ is such that the whole creation is going to be transformed by it. Though the end events of the book of Revelation, the new heaven, the new earth, the eternal establishment of righteousness is a consequence of Calvary. It's not a narrow thing. It's a broad thing. It's a big thing. It's an expansive thing. And it's on that basis that the Apostle Paul encourages you and I, so the theology becomes very, very practicable. He encourages you and I to make our prayers as big as the heart of God. That's the bottom line. Our prayers need to be as big as the heart of God. And you say, well, how big is that? Well, the only word I have for it is all. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for the love of God towards us, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank thee, our Father, that there is far more in his work than we can ever fully appreciate. And far more, our Father, in thy heart than we can truly imagine. And we thank thee, our Father, for those glimpses of the vastness of the love of God towards us that we gain. Of those glimpses, our Father, into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Into the tears of Christ for the lost. And in there, Father, to the effect, the global effect, there, Father, of the work of Christ. And in there, Father, to individual instances of that grace laying hold of men and women and transforming lives. We thank thee, our Father, for it. We thank thee that we have the confidence to be as broad and bold and big and expansive in our prayers as the heart of our God. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can indeed bring all men to thee. We pray, our Father, that not only would we be believers that are accustomed to thy presence, but we pray, our Father, that in being so taken up with Christ, that we might be encouraged to take him out. And how we see, our Father, that is so close, our Father, to the experience of Paul, that it would seem that no sooner has he just reflected on his own conversion that he is encouraged to take his story to others and to share Christ with many others. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed enjoy Christ in our own lives, that we would be strengthened, our Father, by his presence, that that relationship would sustain us, and how we pray that we might have the joy of seeing others come to know him too. We offer thanks, our Father, praying for thy blessing upon the word of God, and we remember, our Father, the children and the teenagers who likewise will be hearing something of Christ. We pray for a blessing as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.